Last night, when we started, I said there were four things that I'd got on my heart. Two really related to encouraging individual vision, which is what we've been doing so far. And then two really related much more to corporate vision. And tonight I want to try and pick up on the corporate vision. And those of you who remember the four words, I said that really I wanted to talk about, first of all, where we were looking at builders and then dreamers. And then I wanted to pick up on warriors and redeemers. And I'll talk about redeemers tomorrow, but I want to say a little bit about warriors. And this, for me, is probably my most difficult session, really, because when you're coming away on a weekend like this and there's a certain amount of expectation to sort of pick up prophetically what God wants to say. And sometimes that's not easy. But what I want to do tonight is to encourage you really with where you're at in terms of what you've got and how you need to guard it, really. And I want to start with a verse in Nahum. Second chapter of Nahum starts with these words: "He who scatters has come up before your face. Man the fort, watch the road, strengthen your flanks, fortify your power mightily." Now, when I read a verse like that, you're all probably thinking, oh my goodness, he's standing up here prophesying that we're about to get scattered. That's not what's on my heart. What's on my heart very much is that every part of what God has brought together here in Lifeline is really precious to the Lord. Whether we're looking at doulos, whether we're looking at the things that happen in the community from the church, whether we're looking at Lifeline Network International, Lifeline Projects, Faith Action, every single part of this is really important in the kingdom of God. And, you know, different ones of you are involved in different areas. And I want you tonight to get a sense of responsibility for the areas in which you're involved. We've talked about having a personal vision so that you're not just there serving the vision, but you're believing that somehow what you have as a living stone, the vision that you carry, is contributing to that whole vision. You become vision partners, not just vision service. And I think that's really important. But you know, there could come a point when you've got to be so passionate about what you're doing that you can fight for it. We don't want to see this go down. Now, I'm not talking about administrative things or organizational things. I'm talking about the way the enemy sometimes comes and sows seeds of discouragement to the point where you think, oh, you know, is it really worth doing this? And if you've got a passion for it, that's the moment when you come up, as it does in this verse in Nahum, with "man the fort, watch the road, strengthen your flanks, fortify your power mightily." And to be honest, even if you're not sensing that there's a scattering assignment coming from the enemy, and I'd be surprised if he hasn't got something up his sleeve. He's always got something up his sleeve in terms of what he wants to bring. But, you know, to have that kind of attitude which says, look, I'm not going to take this passively. I think this area in which I'm involved deserves me to man the fort, you know, have that kind of mindset, whatever that means. Not just sit there thinking, well, I hope someone's watching, but actually to be a watcher yourself. Not just to think, well, okay, it's okay, as long as the core is firm. That's why it says strengthen your flanks. It's You know, this is why we've got wider leaders together here. You know, I could have come and just spoken to the core team. I get that opportunity from time to time. But a verse like this makes you realize that it's not just the core. It's right the way, everybody being involved and having that sense of purpose and that sense of passion. You know, I'd really, in some ways, you know, like to just break it down and say who's involved in this and who's involved in that, and so we can actually sense the breadth of what we've got here. And all of this has been put in place over years with a lot of endeavor, a lot of stuff that's gone on. It's taken a huge amount, and don't take it lightly. You know, you can join a church where everything's going and everything's running, and you can just look at it and think, wow, what a church this is. Look at how many different projects we've got. But an attack from the enemy could bring all of that down to nothing. Could scatter it. And you know, the question I'm just bringing is, are we people that are watchmen on the walls? Are we concerned about what we're doing? Is it something that we really believe so passionately that it is important for the kingdom of God that we would be prepared to say, for this corporate vision, I will make some kind of effort? Are you understanding what I'm saying? You know for your personal vision, you want to see that come to pass. But there is a time, you know, when for the sake of the kingdom, corporate vision has to come up the list. Yeah, one of the things that the church isn't great at is really emphasizing corporate testimony. Yeah? We like individual testimony. I go to churches, testimony time, and you know, it's amazing some of the testimonies I hear, you know, how God raised the cat and all this kind of thing. And you think, sometimes, well, I'm sure that's a wonderful testimony for someone, but yeah, but in the end, when you look at what God believes is the convincing testimony, it's see how these Christians love one another. And it's loving one another in the midst of the pressure. Because to be honest, you know, when it's party time, everyone loves each other. But when it's scattering time, you know, people say some incredible rubbish. You know, they come out with this thing that the church always unites under persecution. If you've ever been anywhere where there's persecution, there's fragmentation. It doesn't unite the church. Some of the places I go where persecution is its most intense, the church is most fragmented. And really, it's rising to that challenge, isn't it? That even in the face of all of that pressure, it doesn't just happen automatically, does it? Yeah, I know the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts, but you know, a lot of people just leave it in their hearts and it never gets expressed beyond that. And you can't see how much we as Christians love one another if we're all just going around saying, you just don't know how much love I've got in my heart for you. Because how's anyone going to see that? We're confessing that it's hidden. And somehow we've got to get beyond that, to the point where there's a clear expression of it. And you know, some of the things in Scripture that we miss, I tend to look for the things, you know, I go back a second time, go back a third time and say, what am I missing here? You know, the easiest thing in the world is to prepare a two-point sermon. It really is. Most times I look at a Scripture passage, I can see this and I can see that. But one of the challenges I've always felt is go back and find something that you've missed. Because very often the thing that I've missed is the most important thing. That's probably why I preach three-point sermons a lot of the time. It's sort of, I've spotted two things and then I've had to work really hard to find the third one. And sometimes that's really digging and that's when you find the gold. But you know, when I first realized that Moses didn't turn aside to see a burning bush, that was quite a revelation to me. He turned aside to see a burning bush that wasn't consumed. That's a totally different testimony, isn't it? People don't turn aside to see a burning bush. You know? Bushes are going up in smoke all the time, if you know what I mean. People are having disasters in their lives. They're challenges. And people don't turn aside to see a bush that seems to be fireproof. You know what I mean? This is how a lot of Christians would like to live. You know, you've got problems, but praise God, I know Jesus, I don't have problems. It doesn't work like that. That's not a testimony. That's just really annoying for everyone else who's going through the problem. They'll turn aside when they know you're going through the problem, but you're not being consumed by the problem. And it's those kind of things that really hit my heart. And I'm saying, look, you know, I've turned to this scripture because I believe that what you carry is precious. Every part of what you carry is precious. And I know sometimes people have got this theory that in order for the church to go forward, the question that you have to ask is, what have you shut down recently? You know, that kind of theory, that the church that doesn't shut things down is never going to go forward. But I think the church that's always shutting things down must have really wondered why on earth they started some of those things in the first place. Because, I mean, if it's not got lasting value, what's the point? If it's not making that kind of impact for the kingdom, why did we start it in the first place? So I know things can transition. They can become more effective. But, you know, just turning something off because, you know, another idea's come down the road. I've observed you long enough to know that you're not like that. There's a lot of places where I go, and there's a lot of organizations where I work with that nothing ever gets finished because the next idea is coming down the track. And so, you know, it's leave this, fidget with this, leave that one, go to the next one. But I don't see that here. I see that God has enabled things to be established. And I think we've got to man the fort, watch the road, strengthen the flanks, and fortify our power mightily. I come back to this verse every now and then. I know it's a bit obscure, but Nahum 2:1 actually has meant a lot to me. I remember some years back, a friend of mine came up with the idea that it would be good to get the Jamaican diaspora to pray for Jamaica. And so I said, okay, well, that's a great idea. And we had the Jamaican High Commissioner at a meeting, and they asked me to speak. This was in London before this campaign. And I started speaking about the campaign, and a number of things happened. First of all, I felt convicted just that it wasn't enough to speak about the campaign. I'd got to put together a team and go out and be part of the campaign. But whilst I was speaking, I just suddenly realized this, that it's one thing to make an impact in Jamaica at any time, but making an impact in Jamaica at election time is a huge challenge. There hasn't been an election in Jamaica that hasn't cost someone's life for a long time. And back at that point, this was particularly challenging. And, you know, and we'd fix the dates of the campaign, and then the election date was announced, and it was right at the time we were having the campaign. And I'd actually stood up and said in front of the High Commissioner that, you know, this campaign is going to see the crime rate in Jamaica cut in half. You don't normally say those kind of things, and I don't know why I said it, but it was out there. And in the end, they decide that they would actually check the statistics as a result of the campaign. And the statistics did show that we saw the crime rate cut in half during that period. But it was this verse that I stood up and spoke from in that meeting. I think it's the only time I've really spoken from it, apart from mentioning it here tonight. That there are times when you just sense that in order to be ready for an assignment of the enemy, you've got to man the fort, watch the road, strengthen your flanks, and fortify your power mightily. And in a sense, we can only manage that corporately if we're prepared to do it individually. It's not just from the center, it's the flanks. But having said that, I'm going to turn to a few other verses which I think would be helpful. And I hope that God's going to help me connect them up, because they're passages he's put on my heart, and I, at this moment, I don't know exactly how they all fit together. But if you could turn, and some of these I haven't written the verses down, I'm just going to turn to some of them. If you'd like to turn to Deuteronomy. And in Deuteronomy, we've got an interesting situation where some of the tribes are being settled ahead of others, and they're settling to the east of Jordan. And at this point, I've gone and lost the chapter, but I will now find it. Actually, can we just stop and pray? I just feel that, you know, this is not going to be an easy thing to bring tonight, and I just really like you just to pray with me on this. Father, Lord, we're here to look to you. We're here to look to you, Lord. We want you to speak to our hearts. This isn't a time for empty words. It's a time, Lord, for you to touch us and to bring your revelation and your wisdom right into the midst of our lives. Lord, we need you to touch us. We need you to release wisdom. Father, touch our lives, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's go to Numbers 32. In Numbers 32, you've got a very interesting situation. All of these are sort of linked with different aspects of warfare. And I'm trusting that as we look at them, God will show us how it fits together. I do sense that where you're at, not only are we really getting a sense from God that we need to man the fort, strengthen the flanks, do all of those things to make sure that we don't lose anything, but I'm also getting a sense that God wants us to occupy new ground. That might be something to do with the fact that there's a premises proposal out there and all of those kind of things. But I don't think that when we're praying over what we've got, that what we've got is ultimately where God wants it to be and how he wants it to be. So I've got a sense that there's something that God wants to move. And so I'm going to take you to this passage here in Numbers 32 because it's interesting. It's interesting because what happens is they arrive on the banks of the Jordan. And you know what happened. You know that basically God's original intention was to bring them into the promised land across the mountains of Kadesh Barnea so that they would have come in from the south. So that would have been leave Egypt, cross the Red Sea, pick up the Ten Commandments, which were basically God's rules for moving in with them when they went into the promised land. You know, if I'm coming with you, this is how you got to be. And then to go into the promised land across the mountains of Kadesh Barnea. But you know what happened? They sent 12 spies in, and 10 of them came back with a negative report. It says that two of them carried this vast bunch of grapes back. I would imagine that's the two that brought a good report, but there you go, we don't actually know. But as a result of the negative report that 10 brought, they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. In that time, those that had crossed the Jordan were wiped out, really, except, as you know, Joshua and Caleb, the two that had brought the good report, and perhaps some of those that had crossed the Jordan as infants, children. So basically, in order to bring people into the promised land through that same kind of premise that you need to enter in through an amazing work of God, God brought them all the way around from that wandering in the wilderness. So they're now going to come into the promised land from the east. So they've gone all the way around it and they're now going to come in. And the reason for that is they've got to cross this river and they're going to cross the Jordan. It wasn't so much that the Jordan was an obstacle. God could have brought them into the land anyhow. But he deliberately brought them round because he wanted to say, just as your fathers had to be baptized into Moses, as that's how it's put in 1 Corinthians 10, baptized into Moses, in that moment, in the sea and in the cloud, which always speaks to me about, you know, the need to be baptized in the Spirit as well as baptized in water. Because as they went through the Jordan, you know what happened? The cloud that was before them came behind them to be a protective barrier as the Egyptian hosts came. But the reality of that meant that as they were walking through the riverbed, as it were, walking through the water, they were also walking through the cloud, because the cloud was moving from before them to behind them. And it was a real picture of how God wants us to be brought into the fullness of all he has for us. It's true for us today. But then, you see, having had that experience with the Red Sea, you've now got a generation that can't remember that, apart from Joshua and Caleb. And so what does God do? He takes them all the way around in order to bring them through the Jordan. Now, this time, it's a different situation. They now have the Ark of the Covenant. They now have a priestly ministry. So instead of it being Moses who holds up his rod to open the Jordan, it's the priests with the ark on their shoulders that step into the water. And as they step into the waters separate so that the nation can go through on dry land, just as happened with the Red Sea. There are differences. There are differences because it was the priest standing in the midst rather than Moses standing there with his rod. Things had moved on. There had been a change. But God was bringing them into the land. He had the plan. But you see, the plan almost was thwarted because some of the tribes really liked it on the east side of Jordan. They thought, this is a great place, you know. We've got land here enough for our cattle, our herds. This is a great place to be. It's a safe place. And so they said, this is where we want. So they talk to Moses, say, can we stay here? And there's indignation. People are saying, no, 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 no. That's not right. We've got to take that land by force. We've got to go in as warriors into that land. And so the issue is, you know, are you just going to stay here in comfort, or are you going to be part of that warrior force that goes to take the land? And in the end, the deal comes out like this. We will build protective places, fortresses, for our wives, our children, for our livestock. But not only will we go and fight with you, but we will be in the front rank of the fighting. We will go in and we will take that land for you. And we will not return to our flocks, our herds, and our families until the land is taken. That's a huge commitment. And you know, I see that in all kinds of ways. You know, part of my responsibility at the moment is to look after all of these various denominations in the UK and to represent them. Some of them are really great at being settlers, have lost the ability to be pioneers. But you know, we need people that have settled. We need people that have got that mindset that say, look, you know, we're settled here, we've got this, we've got that. But we need them then to come and be part of the fighting force. Praise God for the people that have been around a long time and have got their settled denominations. And, you know, they've worked out how to do this, they've worked out how to do that. And, you know, some of those denominations are now so secure, they're more flexible than the rest of us who've only been going 20, 30 years, you know. We're still working through some of our issues. But if we can mobilize and get people like that to come and be part of the fighting force, that's going to make a real difference. But you'll find that over and over again, that even in a group of people like this, I could look around and you're going to find that some of you at this stage in your life are going to feel more like settlers than pioneers. And you're going to say, but you know, we've got this and we've got that and we've got the other. Look, when it comes to taking fresh ground, it needs all of us to move. It needs all of us to move. Even if eventually we come back to our little security point, you know? And we can say, well, that's my place of safety. God's not against your place of safety. He's not against your retirement plan. He's not against all of those other kind of things. But when it comes to taking fresh ground, it needs all of us. It needs the experience as well as the youthful enthusiasm. So this passage in Numbers 32 is something that really speaks to me. I don't know what God is going to do. It might just simply be, you know, you've got building possibilities, you've got these kind of things, and it's actually going to take a little bit more than you think to do it. It's often like that, isn't it? Sometimes you think, well, it's only the other side of the river, for goodness sake, you know. But there are giants in the land, there are challenges. And sometimes some of the things that we think we can just take in our stride, they turn out to be more of a fight than we can have reckoned for. And even if we're only talking about intercessors and people that are prayer warriors, and if you want to put all your warrior talk into that idea, we need all the warriors. We need the people that are, you know, they say, well, you know, I'm not eventually going to settle in that situation. We still need you to get us there. We need you to be prepared to give us that push that takes us to the next level. So if you can join that up with what I said at the beginning, that I don't want to see anything lost, I also want to see everything progress. And I think that's going to take a little bit more than some of us bargained for. So a little bit of a challenge here. Let me add to that another scripture. I want us to go to the end of 1 Kings. And when you come to the end of 1 Kings, you meet Ahab. Ahab is not good news. But there's something at the end of 1 Kings which does sound quite like good news initially. And let me read it to you. We're in chapter 20 of 1 Kings. The main source of problems at this time for Israel, particularly the northern kingdom, of which Ahab is the king, king of Israel, reigning from Samaria, is Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria. And it says at the beginning of 1 Kings 20, now Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all his forces together. 32 kings were with him, with horses and chariots, and he went up and besieged Samaria and made war against it. Then he sent messages into the city to Ahab, king of Israel, and said to him, thus says Ben-Hadad, your silver, your gold are mine, your loveliest wives and children are mine. He obviously wasn't counting Jezebel amongst those. And the king of Israel answered and said, my lord, O king, just as you say, I and all that I have are yours. Then the messengers came back and said, thus speaks Ben-Hadad, saying, indeed, I've sent to you, saying, you shall deliver to me your silver and your gold, your wives and your children. But I will send my servants to you tomorrow about this time, and they shall search your house and the houses of your servants, and it shall be that whatever is pleasant in your eyes, they will put it in their hands and take it. So the king of Israel called all the elders of the land and said, notice, please, and see how this man seeks trouble, for he sent to me for my wives, my children, my silver and my gold, and I did not deny him. And all the elders and all the people said to him, do not listen or consent. See, there comes a point when you have to say, we're just not going to bow down to all the pressure. And here's you know, Ahab, Mr. Flexible, saying, yeah, you have anything, you know. You take this, take that, take the other. And then it just took the courage of the elders alongside him to say, that's enough. Nothing's going. Do not listen or consent. Therefore, he sent to the messengers of Ben-Hadad, tell my lord the king all that you sent to you to your servant the first time I will do, but this thing I cannot do. And the messenger departed and brought back word to him. Then Ben-Hadad sent to him and said, the gods do so to me and more also, if enough dust is left of Samaria for a handful of each of these people who follow me. So the king of Israel answered and said, tell him, let not the one who puts on his armor boast like the one who takes it off. That's a great statement. It's basically saying, look, you can boast before a battle, but really the only person who should boast is the one who's won the battle. It's when you're taking your armor off after the fight that you can begin to boast. Don't boast before the fight's begun. So you can see what he's saying to Ben-Hadad here. And it happened when Ben-Hadad heard this message, as he and the kings were drinking at the command post, that he said to his servant, get ready, and they got ready to attack the city. Suddenly a prophet approached Ahab, king of Israel, saying, thus says the Lord, have you seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will deliver it into your hand today, and you shall know I am the Lord. So Ahab said, by whom? And he said, thus says the Lord, by the young leaders of the provinces. Then he said, who will set the battle in order? And he answered, you. I was really taken by that phrase, setting the battle in order. And that's why I read all of that, because I think that, you know, one of the things when I was beginning to look at this and realize that there are so many different sections and departments in the ministry, that there is a need to set things in order. There's a need to actually at times to say to people, look, this is exactly how we function. It's like bringing greater definition in order to secure the battle, to ensure that things are as they should be. And that seemed to be a very strong thing that God wanted to convey to us. I also want to go back and look at a couple of other scriptures. And then I just want to see if I can bring it together. And I'm quite open to taking questions to see if we can draw out together what God might be saying to us. One of the things that we find in 1 Samuel, and if you'd like to turn to chapter 13, I actually preached on this in Uganda, and one of the things I do find a little bit challenging is that a lot of people, when it comes to reading scriptures in their own language, are just not used to reading. They're used to talking. So I must admit that the poor guy who was trying to read this passage for me really struggled, and various other people had a go at reading it. But it says this in verse 16 of chapter 13 of 1 Samuel. Saul, Jonathan, his son, and the people present with them remained in Gibeah of Benjamin, but the Philistines encamped at Michmash. Then raiders came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned onto the road to Ophrah, to the land of Shual. Another company turned to the road to Beth Horon. Another company turned to the road of the border that overlooks the valley of Zeboam towards the wilderness. Now there was no blacksmith to be found throughout all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make swords or spears. But all the Israelites would go down to the Philistines to sharpen each man's plowshare, his mattock, his axe, and his sickle. And the charge for a sharpening was a pin for the plowshares, the mattocks, the forks, and the axes, and to set the points of the goads. So it came about on the day of battle that there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people who were with Saul and Jonathan, but they were found with Saul and Jonathan his son. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash. That's extraordinary, isn't it? You've got a whole people that haven't got a single blacksmith in their midst. And what they're doing is they're going down to the enemy to get their farming implements sharpened. And that looks like an absolute win-win situation for the enemy. Until you realize that there is a kind of determination which can rise in people's hearts, which say, you know that plowshare that those Philistines sharpened for me? I can beat that into a sword. You know that pruning hook that they sharpened for me? I can beat that into a spear. And one of the things that really speaks to me is that even when we're talking about warriors and spiritual warfare, these people were actually fighting farmers. They weren't a professional army. They were people who basically spent their time plowing the ground, planting the seed, dealing with the crop, being husbandmen to the fruit trees. And then when the enemy attacked, and you could have felt disheartened because, you know, you don't have the swords, but what you can do is you can use what you've got in your hand. And it's amazing the level of the victory. And you can see this, that this was a pattern through scripture. As you read through the minor prophets, you can see occasions where it talks about them beating their plowshares into swords and beating their pruning hooks into spears. And then later on, you read that they're actually to beat their swords into plowshares. And you just get this sense that this was a group of people that, even though it was basically a company that was involved in farming, you know, the projects that you're involved in, that has to be your priority. Everything I'm saying tonight, which says, you know, strengthen this, do that and the other, is not so that you stop and concentrate on warfare. It's so that you continue in what you're doing, but you're in that state of readiness, that whatever comes, you've got the people set in place. You know, you've got this mentality that is sharp, that's on the alert, that's saying we don't want to lose anything. And whatever you've got in your hand, you can use it. You know, the enemy is defeated in ways that you don't expect. We should not be ignorant of his devices, but we should be able to outwit him. If I'd read on that passage, you know, one of the things when the young leaders of the provinces were set in place, one of the reasons that they beat Ben-Hadad so successfully was that Ben-Hadad and most of his team spent most of their time getting drunk. You know, sometimes we think that the enemy is smarter than the rest of us, but come on, you know, we're smarter than the enemy. And we need that mindset. We don't have to be intimidated. There's not much else that I want to add, really, to what I've said already. I think that those were the main things that I was getting on my heart. Just that sense of God wanting us to be in that state of real valuing what we've got. Having that mindset that, yeah, we want to see what we've got taken forward to whatever level that God wants to give us. I suppose if there was one other scripture that I would go to, it'd be 1 Chronicles 12. And when you're in that area, you're looking at what happened initially when people gathered together with David at Ziklag. And it's quite amusing when you start reading 1 Chronicles 12. Now, these were the men who came to David at Ziklag while he was still a fugitive from Saul, the son of Kish. And they were among the mighty men, helpers in the war. I love this bit. Armed with bows, using both the right hand and the left in hurling stones and shooting arrows. You know, at times if you can't do much, just throw stones at the enemy. And I like that, you know. It doesn't matter if you're right-handed or left-handed. But then it goes on, and then as it talks about the army that gathered together to David at Hebron, I mean, most people zoom in on verse 32 of chapter 12, where it says, the sons of Issachar, who had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. And we all want to be sons of Issachar. But you know, the next verse says about being the sons of Zebulun. There were 50,000 who went out to battle, expert in war, with all weapons of war, stout-hearted men, who could keep ranks. And you know, one of the other things that, you know, just seemed to be around when I was preparing for tonight, and I'm just going to just highlight the phrases for you. The verses that were there in Nahum 2 about man the fort, watch the road, strengthen your flanks, fortify your power mightily. Those four words were on my mind. Set the battle in order was another phrase that came to mind. The whole principle of mobilizing everyone, the pioneers and the settlers. Young men of the provinces, the young leaders, that's fine, but you need experienced people to set the battle. And then that concept of, you know, it's what we have in our hands. You can take the plowshare, you can fight with that. You can take the pruning hook, you can fight with that. And then coming back to this phrase about keeping ranks. So that's what I wanted to share. It's not how I'd normally preach. It's not how I wanted to preach. I've spent all day trying to work out how to do this differently. But in the end, I just felt I'm going to have to stand up and say this. And we're just going to have to pray into it and see what God brings to us out of it. But I want you to hear my heart. It's not because I've suddenly got some great revelation that something's going to hit you. It's much more about standing looking here tonight and realizing how much God has done in Lifeline and through Lifeline, and having that sense in my heart that even though I might encourage each one of you to have your own vision and see that developed, I wouldn't want to see anything of that corporate vision that's been accomplished. I wouldn't want to see any of it lost. So does that make sense? That's all that's on my heart. To see, you know, how many years down the road are we, John, on this thing? I can't remember. I remember standing here one Sunday morning and saying, you know, God wants you to serve the community at the community's expense. And, you know, I lit the blue touch paper and boy, yeah, that's about 20 years ago. 20 years ago. And who would have thought it? Who would have thought it? So much that's set in place. And I just have got this sense that, yeah, there are new things that God's doing. there will be changes, there will be adjustments. And in making changes, making adjustments and all the rest of it, it could give the enemy an absolute field day, couldn't it? The enemy likes times when things are a little bit unsettled. But if we have got this mindset that whatever transition we have to go through, you know, it might feel like moving across the Jordan. You might think you've been living in the promised land, but I think you're just on the eastern bank, to be honest. And God's saying that there's more across the river. That's the sort of thing I'm feeling. There's more across the river. You know, we might be looking back in another 20 years' time. I mean, John and I be in our 90s at that point. You'll really enjoy that, won't you, folks? And we might be looking back and saying, do you know, I remember that midpoint when we were here in January 2019 and we sensed that there was more. And we'd probably say at that point, but we had no idea how much more. No idea how much more God had got for us. And that's the spirit in which I want to share tonight. You might be able to pick up more out of this. Obviously, leadership's going to have to pass into younger hands, that's obvious. Maybe there's going to be some reshaping, some changing. That wouldn't surprise me in the least. But do you remember how Jesus dealt with them after feeding the 5,000? He said, gather up that which remains, that nothing is lost. That nothing is lost. Let me pray, and then, you know, if we want to open that a little bit more, and you can ask me questions, sometimes that helps to sharpen focus. Father, I want to pray on that sense of nothing being lost. We want to honor you, Lord. We realize, Lord, that there can be moments when transition comes. Children of Israel crossed the Red Sea. 40 years later, they had to cross the Jordan. Lord, this isn't 40 years later, this is 20 years later. But Lord, we're ready for whatever you want to do. But Lord, we want to really look to you at this time with that determination in our hearts, Lord, that says, not less, but more. Not less, but more. Lord, not a smaller impact, but a bigger impact. We praise you, Lord, for what we've been able to shake in 20 years through corporate vision. We want to thank you, Lord, for examples that have been set and victories that have been won. And Lord, it is incredible to see the level of mobilization in the church. That we can gather here with 100 of us, all involved in different ways. People involved at the core, people involved at the flanks. And Lord, tonight we just want to say that which you've done is too precious to lose. So Lord, we want to be watchmen on the walls. We want to man the fort. We want to strengthen our flanks. We want to do everything, Lord. And we're not just doing everything so that we stay still. We want to be people that do everything so that we can press on into the more. Into the more powerful, the more excellent, the more effective. Lord, just as the crossing of the Jordan was a baptizing moment for those that could hardly remember crossing the Red Sea. I pray that in some way you might make tonight that kind of moment when you baptize people afresh into the vision of Lifeline. Some of us got it 20 years ago. Lord, we need people that didn't get it 20 years ago to get it tonight. To realize the strength of your calling, the plan, the purpose. And Lord, we just take this collection of scriptures and ask you, Lord, to breathe on those things which need to catch our hearts. Speak to us, Lord. Give us great hope in our hearts of more incredible things that you have in store. We bless you, Lord, for all the lives that you've been touching through the ministry of Lifeline, the church, network, projects, faith action. Guard it, Lord, protect it, strengthen it, transform it, re-infuse it with your love and your grace, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 Okay, now the kind of questions I expect are you saying that? And then I can tell you, no, I'm not. All right. I just don't want anything to be left in a confusion. If, you know, I know the limits of what I've tried to say. And I don't want anyone to feel uncomfortable about what I've said. So I'm quite prepared to take anyone who wants to probe a little bit more and see if there's anything else I feel or I could share. Anthony, have the microphone. Come on.
Yeah, could you just help us again by just reiterating what you meant by the business of the there wasn't a blacksmith around, so their farming tools had to be taken downtown. And it was there that they got sharpened, and they were able to use those sharpened tools in battle. Can you just unpack that a bit more for us? Yeah,
sure. You see, it's quite easy to hoodwink the enemy. And I'm sure he's listening, but I'm going to say it anyway. We've been doing quite well at hoodwinking the enemy. And one of the reasons we've been able to do so much is because he doesn't fear social action as much as he fears outright warfare. So, you know, if you're going to plow, he'll help you sharpen your plowshare. You know? If you're going to prune the trees, he'll help you sharpen your pruning hook. If you went down and said, you know, do you think you'd sharpen my sword? He'd probably, no, that could be dangerous. So that's what I'm saying. That in a sense, what we've done is we've been able to get to a point because of the kind of things that we've been doing. Have brought us to that kind of level where we've seen incredible growth, even though the enemy might well have wanted to stop us. But just as the Philistines were foolish enough to sharpen the plowshares and to sharpen the spears, the pruning hooks, not realizing that they themselves could then become the swords and the spears, I think that that's part of what I'm saying. That in a sense, we've been able to do incredible things in that kind of area of meeting need, meeting provision. But there comes a point when the enemy looks and goes, hold on a minute. there's a lot of ground being covered. There's a lot of work being done here. And you then begin to start feeling the pressure. And when you feel the pressure, the temptation could be, oh my goodness, now we shouldn't have had plowshares. We shouldn't have had pruning hooks. What we need are swords and spears. And what I'm saying to you is that I don't want to put you onto the kind of spiritual warfare footing where the whole church now becomes obsessed, where every prayer meeting is, oh, well, where's the enemy? You know, let's get the swords out and slay him. The best way to fight him is to keep doing what you're doing. but to remember that the things with which you're ploughing the land and pruning the trees are the very things that can become the weapons that can defeat him. So it's not about needing additional strategy. You don't need to bring in spiritual warfare consultants or something like that, or to go on a 50-day fast to see if you're still alive. But just to, but to realize that this strategy that you've been dealing with for the last 20 years is something that the enemy might put pressure on so that it could dwindle. But you've got to say, no, we don't want this to dwindle. And the very things that we have been doing, we will continue to do. And if the enemy is intimidating us, we will just intimidate him with our plowshares and our pruning hooks. Do you understand what I'm saying? That's the kind of attitude that I felt that God was putting on my heart. So thank you for that, Anthony. Has anyone else got anything that would help by way of clarification? You have the microphone.
It's the 1 Kings 20 about Ahab. Now, Hadad, Ben-Hadad, was wanting to have everything that Ahab had, as you said, his wives, his children. He was prepared to do it, but then what we need is somebody, a strategy, which will recognize when we are at risk of giving it away. And so what I was thinking, could you unpick that business about how do we know we're at risk of...
Okay, I think that what we're seeing here is the benefit of team leadership. That one person left on their own when they're put under great pressure can cave in, you know. For the sake of the work, let's give away this. For the sake of the work, well, we could manage without that. But when you've got a team leadership, you may well find that when you admit, by the way, I've given away this and I've given away that, you're going to find the rest of the team are going to say, hold on, enough's enough. You know, because I know this from my own experience, that when the enemy comes, he comes very subtly. You know, he comes first of all and say, you know, your silver and your gold. And you think, well, yeah, silver and gold, nothing, is it really? You know, I mean, I don't mind taking a vow of poverty. I can go down that. And before you know where you are, you've sort of given away this. And then he comes and says, well, how about that? And you say, well, that's not really essential. But it's that undermining attitude that as you're giving away this little bit and that little bit, that it's good if you've got a team around you that say, do you realize what's happening here? I remember as a young pastor, I hadn't realized that the church I was leading had suddenly come under a level of attack. I just couldn't understand why what was seeming to be easy was suddenly becoming very pressurized. And we had a guest speaker who was quite experienced man of God. And I was trying to explain it to him. I said, yes, suddenly it's got really hard. And, you know, I'm finding it really difficult, you see. And so he said, here's your Bible. He said, how long do you think you could hold that like that? So I said, 20 minutes. He said, no, that's rubbish. I've heard you preach. You go on longer than that. And then suddenly, when I wasn't expecting it, he put all of his weight on the Bible and I dropped it on the floor. And he said, you see, there's times when the pressure on you changes. And if you don't respond to meet the change in the pressure, then that's when you come unstuck. That's when you drop what you were carrying. And one of the things that is quite difficult is to spot those moments when you're coming under greater pressure. You see, some of you might have had tough times in your marriages, and you might be thinking, oh, geez, this is really funny. We were getting on quite well last week, and now why has it suddenly got so much more difficult? Well, sometimes, of course, the enemy comes and puts pressure on. The good news is it's not constant. Because, you know, even in the ministry of Jesus, it says the devil left him for a season. But that's what the enemy does. He comes and he puts pressure on for a while. And that's where we get caught out. Because, you know, we've got this mindset that the pressure will always be the same. But the devil doesn't have enough resources to keep us all under pressure all the time. You know, I know this is a bit difficult because we'd all like a handbook which says if you do this, the devil does that. But he doesn't have enough resources. You know, I've seen handbooks which tell you how to get demonized. Well, that's not what they're telling, but you know, it's basically says if you do that, you'll end up demonized. And if you do that, you'll end up demonized. Well, the reality is I've met people who've done all of those things and they're not demonized. I mean, they ought to be, but I mean, they're not. And in the end, it's just the reality. The devil just doesn't have enough resources to go around. And so there are some people who do things that are relatively minor and end up with major problems, and other people do things that are very major and end up with minor problems. And the devil just doesn't do it fair, which makes it extremely difficult when you're trying to fight him. But, you know, when the pressure does come on, and you know that the pressure's come on, then in those kind of moments, it's good to be part of a team. Because sometimes other people will spot that which you're not spotting. And say, look, you know, this is an unprecedented level of attack that we're under at the moment. And I know that you mean well in giving away this and that, but we need to draw a line. And it was that moment when you can see how it changed Ahab. I mean, Ahab was a very weak person. And to be honest, it took Jezebel to really motivate him to do things. The fact that she motivated him in the wrong direction, we all know about. And, you know, it might have solved a big problem if he'd given away Jezebel and said, you can have that one, instead of all the other wives. Ben-Hadad would have been done for, I think. But can you see that even someone who's a weak leader can be strengthened in a team environment? And in the end, it's Ahab who's turning around and saying, you know, clever guy now, he says, now, don't you boast when you're putting your armor on. You can only boast when you're taking your armor off when you've won the fight. That's a different kind of Ahab you're hearing speaking now, because he's been enervated by the folk around him. So that's how I see that. And the question that you ask is a good one. How do you spot these things? Sometimes you don't. You actually need other people around you as part of that team that can say, I think this is what's happening at the moment. Because, you know, you can sometimes be under a level of attack and you can waste a huge amount of time if you don't know that's what's going on. You know, you can, and you know what it's like. No, sorry, perhaps you don't. I remember I was in a meeting once and the preacher had was saying about talks about when Paul said that he was beset on every side, and the preacher said, no, you know, praise God, we're not attacked on every side. And this man put up his hand and went, I am. So the preacher was, you know, have you got financial problems? He said, yeah, I've got financial problems. Have you got sleep problems? Yeah, I've got sleep problems. Have you got problems? Yeah, I've got problems with my children. And then the preacher, inspired moment, said, do you have problems with your wife? She was sitting next to him. He looked and he said, no. But I think we've all known times when we're under pressure. And what you can do in those moments is you carry on trying to just battle it out with the same kind of strategies, you know, just pray a little bit more and just do this. And sometimes it takes a lot more when the pressure's on. Anything else? Yeah, question. Hold on, have the mic.
It's a very short question.
That's all right.
What would be some examples of things you might give away? I just want to ground it a bit.
Okay, I mean, there are some things that don't mean much to me. And obviously there were some things that didn't mean much to much to Ahab. Some of his children, some of his wives, some of his money. I mean, for me, what you could take off me without noticing, certain positions mean nothing to me. You know, profile means next to nothing to me. And I hold those things so lightly that I would probably be happy to give things away, you know. So someone could say to me, you know, that area of responsibility you've got, let me take that off your shoulders. And I'd say, gladly, you know. And then someone, you know, and then another thing comes on. And before you know where you are, you've actually undermined your spiritual authority because you've given away things that you didn't think were important, but actually it was giving the devil an opportunity to undermine. It's those kind of things that I think sometimes that he plays on. I mean, he knows what where we feel that we can let go of things. And sometimes we don't notice that's happening. In church life, you know, you have people that leave the church. And I've been in times when, you know, one or two people have gone and we bless them and happy to release them and sometimes very happy to release them. And yet there have been times when I've suddenly noticed, hold on a minute, we've got an exodus going on here. And, you know, nice pastor saying, oh, yeah, goodbye, 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 goodbye. You haven't to say, hold on a minute, enough's enough. We're under some kind of attack here. We've got to find out what the roots are. We've got to deal with it. So it can be a number of different things, but it's when you start feeling, well, yeah, we can cope with this, and suddenly you realize it's actually of a different level and a different scale. So I think that's what was happening in that situation. Okay? John.
Given where you started in the name, are there any further do's and don'ts you would give in preparing for this potential onslaught? Do this, don't do that.
Yeah. I think the biggest thing I want to say is don't become obsessed about it. In some ways, each of those things that are listed in the Nahum verse are all things that they should have been doing anyway. So in other words, it's just check where you're at. You know, make sure that you are watchful on the road. That you haven't been lulled into a sense of complacency. You know, it's amazing, isn't it? When we start doing things, we're really dependent upon the Lord, and then we get so good at it, we're just dependent on ourselves. And sometimes it's necessary just to come back and say, we need that same sense of dependence upon the Lord. You know, we need to be watching. We need to be manning the fort. We need to be strengthening the flanks, which is a large part of what I'm trying to do in saying to you, you need to be partners with the vision rather than just serving it, because that means that strengthen it right across the board. Fortify your power mightily. These are, you know, build yourself up in God. So those kind of things are strategic, but making sure that you're not obsessed about these kind of things is really important. I think the other things that are important, I was looking at recently the someone spoke to me about a particular book. I'm just trying to remember what it's called. Habits of High Performing People. And it was very interesting looking at that. And one of the habits is being courageous. And I wouldn't have necessarily put that on the list. You know, it sounds like taking risks, but it's actually a bit more than that. And it's very interesting, isn't it, that that's exactly what was said to Joshua. Be strong and be courageous. And I think in times like this, you know, the one thing that you must continue to do is to be courageous. Because otherwise, what will happen is that the enemy will paralyze us because we're going into a state of over-preparedness. Do you understand what I mean? That we can't actually go forward because it's time to consolidate. I'm not saying that. I'm saying you've still got to be courageous. You've still got to go forward. You've still got to cross the Jordan. You've still got to mobilize everybody to do it. But hey, you know, you can still do that whilst at the same time increasing your level of vigilance. It's not a time for paralysis. If we get paralyzed, then the devil's won a different way round. And that's something that we have to avoid. So I don't think there are any other strategies, John, but I think that carrying on being courageous, doing the things that we should be doing anyway, increasing that level of alertness, realizing that the implements with which we farm are still the implements with which we can fight so that we can carry on with what we're doing. I think all of those things are important. I know John's the boss, but people are still allowed to ask questions after the boss. Okay.
I'll come here first.
I was wondering about the response that the prophet gave to Ahab when he asks, who will start the battle, who will start first, and then the prophet said, you. So what does that mean?
Okay, one of the things that happens when you realize that you've given away more than you should have done and you've been reprimanded by your elders, you begin to start feeling, oh my goodness, you know, this is probably my retirement point or where I quit or something else like that. And when the prophet comes and says you're going to win the battle, the question that Ahab asks is, well, who's going to win the battle? And he says, well, the young leaders of the provinces. And then he asks the question, who's going to set the battle in order? And I think it's a great answer that the prophet says, it's you, to this man who didn't look as if he was up to anything, really. This is the high point in his life. You know, this is the one thing Ahab's going to do and get right. He's actually going to set the battle in order. And I just think that is amazing. I think that one of the things you need to do in these kind of moments is that you need to see that blend. I talked about the blend between pioneers and settlers, the people that want to go on and the people that want to hold back, but we all need to go together to do things. And here you've got a situation where, if you like, you're talking about young leaders taking over, but who's going to set the battle in order? Well, it's got to be the person who's been around a long time. And so you've got that blend of experience and yet youthfulness. And one of the mistakes I see happen so much is that, you know, transitions don't get handled well. Because, I mean, I put my hand up on this one. I handed over my church 11 years ago to my assistant pastor because my trustee board were paranoid that if I put him in as a resident pastor, he would walk off with the church. So I took some advice and someone said, well, if that's what they're worried about, give him the church. So I thought I would do it as a process, but he thought I was doing it as a sort of instant gift. And because we've got this unfortunate fact that when you talk about making someone something, it can mean that you've just appointed them, or it can mean that you're taking them on a journey. So I was trying to take him on a journey, and he was trying to say, you've already given it to me. So it's that blend, isn't it, really, of knowing how to carry things across. And realize that there is a place for the young leaders of the provinces who had already proved themselves. They'd already had a level of leadership. It wasn't just people from nowhere. It was people with a level of leadership that were being put in place. But the actual positioning and a lot of the strategizing was being done with a greater level of experience. So you can see there was a prophetic wisdom in that, even though I think, you know, it's probably the greatest thing that Ahab did in his life, and a bit of a surprise that after he'd goofed up on other things that he was still given the privilege of doing that. Don't try and make parallels too much with that, because I'm not trying to say anything other than that there's a place for experience and youthful energy that has already been tested and tried to come together in these kind of situations in the way that the prophetic brought it together there.
Yeah, it's from the Nahum scripture. It talks about the fortress and the road, and then strengthening our backs and our strength, summoning all our strength. And it's just, I'm wondering whether they represent particular things. I'm hearing like the fortress being us, the church, and the road. What do you feel it would be for us to be watching the road?
Okay, most of your projects are involving you with public. A lot of the projects that are involving you with public bodies as well. And there's a connectivity in that process. So that means that when you're dealing with people and you're looking at setting up a project or doing a project, there's traffic coming in your direction. There's opinions coming in your direction. And one of the things that you need to be doing is watching that road. You know, you need to be discerning what's coming down the track. Is this which is coming at the moment a blessing, or is it going to be a problem? And it's you know, at times like this, you can lose a lot by simply taking advice from the wrong quarter. You know, the advice is coming down the road. Just make sure you're watching the road. It doesn't mean to say that everyone coming down the road is a problem. Again, this isn't a place for paranoia, you know. I'm not saying watch the road with binoculars and a sniper's rifle. I'm saying just watch the road, you know. So, and I think that's what the road is. I think the fortress is the church. I think when we're talking about the flanks or the back, we're talking about the fact that this isn't just a core responsibility. It's something that everybody has to feel. I hope that helps. Anything else? Or are we making sense of this? And you're all, Judy.
You may have already spoken about this enough, but I was just thinking, what should our position be towards an enemy, like you described? As what is the limit of what of him, and how should we perceive him? You talk about not being paranoid, not giving it too much thought, or becoming obsessed with it. But how individually should we be watchful in terms of our prayers, or you know, what sort of tactics do you have for an enemy like we have?
That's great. I mean, what we're talking about here is the kind of assault that you're going to get on a corporate vision. It's not just on your personal life. Obviously, we've got a level to watch over our own lives anyway. But when we're talking about watching over things that are corporate vision, it's a kind of case of if someone sees something, tell someone. It's not enough to see it and think, oh my goodness. And you've got to have that kind of ability. One of the things, if you're protecting a city and you've got watchmen on the walls, the watchmen talk. The watchman who doesn't tell is not worthy of being a watchman, you know. He might have seen it, but if he doesn't say it, no one can sort it. Did I hear that somewhere? See it, say it, sort it. Yeah, so I think that's really important. That would be the biggest thing for me, Judy, that if you're sensing something, then share it. This isn't individual responsibility, it's corporate responsibility to watch on these kind of issues. Great, it's good that you mentioned that. Anything else that anyone wants to draw out on this? Going, gone. John.
Thank you very much, Hugh. And difficult as you may have found it, God was overruling in making clear the prophetic word to us. And we receive that. Receive it with sense of thankfulness to God, sense of soberness, but readiness to, having received it, know and hear from God how we respond and prepare. Amen? Amen. Good. Good night.